is so good to see you all. If you will, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open with me to Acts chapter 17. We'll get there in just a moment. I can't tell you how happy Bailey and I are to be back with you, for even though it is just a Sunday, just to be back with you and see all these familiar faces and all these people that we grew up with, or not grew up with, but were here for 4 years with, and I mean, it kind of felt like growing up with for me. But we really love you all, and we really have missed you all. In fact, we had planned on being with you all in February with lectures, but then that got canceled. And so instead of you all seeing a baby who looked more like Rosalie, you get one who looks more like a little boy. One of these days, he'll be running down these aisles and, or any aisle, and we'll have to be catching him. But thankfully, that is not today. All you'll hear is a couple cries or maybe a couple ways of telling me that I need to speed up or slow down. In Central, what we've been doing, we've had a yearly theme of teaching like the apostles. And it has been a wonderful theme for me just to dive into the book of Acts and to see the ways that Peter and Paul and all the other apostles or teachers of God's gospel reacted to this thing that was so new. Or if not new, just so radical in their own time. And it's a fascinating study because what it does is it takes us to how it applies to us, how it makes us think or feel like we should be teaching like these very men and women taught. Because even in little side notes in the book of Acts, we see Aquila and Priscilla pulling aside Apollos because of how he taught. We see stories of the Ethiopian eunuch who doesn't know exactly what he's reading, and Philip takes the time to sit down and tell him what he's seen. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how Paul teaches. And Paul is one of my favorite characters to examine in this book. Because we have this story of a man who for so long persecuted the church. I mean, we have himself in his own words calling him a blasphemer, an insolent opponent of God's word. And here he is teaching the gospel with full vigor and full zeal. If you'll look with me in Acts chapter 17, we're going to read the first 15 verses. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. We have a wonderful story here of Paul and Silas and Timothy going from town to town teaching the gospel. Now, it was Paul's custom, whenever he was teaching, to go into the Jewish synagogue. He wanted to go to God's people, to those who had had the word of God at their hands, at their feet, for so long. And he would spend a few days there, and he would preach and teach. And that's where we see this story begin, that in Thessalonica, he's at the synagogue preaching the gospel for 3 days. And he has to deal with something that he has dealt with before, but is really prevalent in this chapter. You see, in this chapter, in these first 15 verses, we see that Paul teaches us that if we want to teach like the apostles, we must learn to teach under scrutiny. To teach with those who are hooting and hollering at us, who are mad at what we're saying or who disagree. To teach with those who are sitting there listening to every word that we say and wonder, well, where can I catch them? Where can I say, well, that's where you misspoke. That's where you misstep. You're saying one thing, but then I look at your life and you're acting another way. When I was preparing the sermon, when I was writing it, it took a lot for me to sit back and think about my own life. Think about how, as Paul is teaching to this kind of crowd, how would I react? I think Paul handles it in a way that is far better than anything I would do. I fear that in that moment I would become very angry, very irate, or frustrated. My tongue would get the best of me and I would say something that I didn't mean or I didn't actually think through. But yet here with Paul's case, nothing seems to bother him. In fact, it seems as he's so focused on his one goal that everything else just seems to vanish around him. This morning we're going to see three ways Paul tells us how to teach from under scrutiny. And I hope you'll join with me as we study this. Read with me again in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaimed to you, is the Christ." The first thing that Paul does for us when teaching us this lesson is he tells us that when we begin, we must teach from the truth. And I hope you saw what he did, and we'll get back to it in just a moment. But what I mean from this is simple. To teach from the truth means we establish at the very beginning that truth comes from God's Word. That truth is spoken by God, is written in the pages we have before us. And that's where we found ourselves in. If we fail to establish this, then the truth can become anything we feel like in that moment. Or that we hear something else someone said and say, you know what, that sounds rather good. I'm going to go with that. But when it comes to teaching about faith specifically, this means we teach from the Scriptures. We use what we have before us to explain and prove why our faith is so necessary and so critical to our lives. And by using God's Word as this necessary truth for our teaching, the authority then does not fall on me or anything that I might think of. It does not fall on someone who has fault or is fallible. The authority comes from one who is infallible and inerrant. It comes from the King of Kings. And Paul shows us how to do this in verse 2, if you'll look back there with me. In verse 2, as he's in the synagogue, he's reasoning with them from the Scripture. Now, if we take ourselves back to Paul's time, he's dealing with a Jewish audience. So he's going back to the prophets, to Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's going back to the Old Testament to talk about Moses and Ezekiel. He's using Elijah and Elisha. He's saying, this is what they were pointing to. This is why they were telling you who was coming. And his ultimate point, his final point, is that this is why Jesus needed to die for your sins. Paul is sitting there saying, look at what you have. Look at God's Word. Look at the truth before you and see what has happened. He does this again in verse 11, though it's a little side note, where all we see is that the Jews were more noble and they received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures. Paul, under this scrutiny, after being kicked out of one town and about to be kicked out of a next, is teaching from truth. He's saying, this is God's Word. And this is why I'm doing it. Paul's not making anything up. He's not using his background. He's not using his history to try and teach the people. He's using God's Word. And as Paul teaches us these things, as Paul is showing us how to do that, I think we can all see where we might fail or falter in that aspect. Sometimes we fail to teach from the truth because of doubts that we might have had or heard. Maybe we doubt that Jesus actually needed to die for our sins. Maybe we doubt that it is our faith that saves us and not our works. Maybe we doubt that God will actually keep his promises because we haven't seen him or we haven't heard him. Or maybe we just doubt that everything in this word has been fulfilled. Maybe there's peer pressure that stops us from teaching from the truth. Maybe it's a coworker or a neighbor who tells us that, well, you're teaching the wrong thing. Let me show you what is actually true. Let me present you with a different gospel or a different lesson. And it may confuse us. It may make us think differently. Our peers may rebuke us for our teaching just because they disagree with it or feel like it's making them change in a way they don't want to. Maybe we fail to teach the truth just because we have misconceptions about God or about the Scriptures. Maybe we don't understand the wrath of the God in the Old Testament and how that God in the Old Testament transitions then to a loving God in the New Testament. Or maybe we just don't see how a loving God, one who cries out love and mercy, is actually going to condemn anybody. Maybe we feel like the Scripture was written at a different time than ours, so they don't really know what we're going through or what we're dealing with. There are many reasons for us to sit back and say, you know, Paul's doing this and that's great, but I just don't feel like it. I've got so many things that are going against me that I can't do it anymore. But when those thoughts pop in, when those doubts, those ideas start to creep in our mind, we have different examples in the Bible that help us to push past it. We have Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Here, it's a story of Jesus after he's been raised from the dead. In fact, he's walking along the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And he's sitting there, and they're talking about what has just happened in Jerusalem. And they don't know who's talking to them. They don't know who's walking with them. In fact, they even ask him a question, well, where have you been? What, do you not know what's going on? And Jesus then takes that time as he's walking with them. As we see it here, he goes all the way back to Moses, to the prophets, to say, well, let me show you where this applied to the Messiah. Let me show you why this was necessary. Let me show you what was promised and how that was fulfilled. And by the end of it, by the end of the time they're done walking, they're in the disciples' house, Jesus vanishes. And they're amazed and they realize they've been in the presence of Jesus. Jesus himself taught from the Scriptures he had. In Acts chapter 8, again, we go back to some of the apostles and how they taught. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. Here the Ethiopian eunuch is riding along, and he doesn't know what he's reading. He's reading from the book of Isaiah, and he can't grasp it. And Philip is sent by the Holy Spirit to help him understand. And what we see is Philip doesn't just immediately jump into the deep end and say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Ignore that for a second. Let me tell you about the gospel. Jesus starts in Isaiah, or Philip starts in Isaiah. He says, we're going to begin where you're at, and we're going to lead you to where Jesus is. And thirdly, we see this in Acts 18, just a chapter down from where we're at right now. In Acts 18, it says this, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Here we have a lesson about the disciple Apollos, who is his going to a different town and his example of how he teaches from the Scriptures, how he's able to refute those who have misconceptions or who have false doctrines by the Scriptures he has, shows us the power about teaching from the truth. And when we look at this, we just have one simple question that we have to answer for ourselves. How can we teach like they do? How can we teach from the Scriptures? How can we teach from truth when it comes to teaching under scrutiny? Well, we have to begin with teaching, not with emotion, but with what we have. It is very easy for us to get worked up when we hear something that is wrong, when we hear something that is a violent attack against faith or against Scripture, or even when we hear something that is just someone being confused about what they have to know. It's very easy to let our emotions control us. And when that happens, we start to lash out. We don't actually listen to what someone else is saying or what they're doing or how it's coming across. But rather, we have that zeal or even that anger that pushes us to say, no, you're wrong. Let me show you where you need to be right. We have to remember that when someone is provoking us or attacking the Word of God, it is not an attack on us. It is not an attack on Zach when he goes out and teaches the gospel. It's an attack on God. It's an attack on what God has said. And God's Word can defend itself. God's Word can stand up against any lies or any confusion that might come against it. Secondly, if we want to teach from the Scriptures, we have to learn not to teach our own ideas. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we cannot make interpretations or applications from the Scripture that apply to us in a certain situation. But what I am saying is this, we cannot just put our opinions out there and say, this is the truth. Well, Zach believes this, and so you have to obey. You have to live your life like Zach says. Because that's not going to hold up anywhere. Rather, we need to be able to say, well, look at what God has asked us to do. Look at what God has shown us or taught us. And that's what we're meant to live by. And thirdly, I think one of the things that kind of we overlook sometimes, but that is mentioned here twice, is that we need to examine the Scriptures before we even teach. Paul shows us that the Jews show us that there in Berea. They examine the Scriptures to know that it is so. If we want to teach from the truth, we have to first establish what is the truth. We have to first familiarize ourselves with what God has actually said so that our opinions or our misconceptions don't get thrown in there. If we want to teach like the apostles, if we want to teach like Paul when it comes to being scrutinized, we have to begin by teaching from the truth. Now, if you look back with me in the passage in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. The second thing that Paul teaches us when we teach under scrutiny is that we must teach without fear. To teach without fear is to teach when things get difficult. It is to teach in the face of certain persecution without backing down. It is to allow our foundation of faith in God's word to guide us, to deal with whatever turmoil might come, but also to prepare us for future persecution. By preparing to teach without fear, it means we're going to weigh the cost of what teaching actually is. It means we're going to look at the cost of what other people do or say or react to us. And we're going to look at the benefits of actually teaching. And for most of us, for all of us, when we look at the benefits, that should far outweigh the cost. When we look back at what Paul does, we see how he reacts or deals with this. And not only Paul, but the Christians in the city. As he teaches, again, he's there for 3 days in the synagogue. As he's teaching, these crowds are gathering outside, gathered by jealous Jewish people. They're jealous because, well, Paul is getting a bigger crowd or a bigger reaction than they have. They're jealous because Paul is actually converting people to the gospel. And they're angry, they're upset. And they get this mob and they go before the authorities and they say, well, look at what he's teaching. You see what they attack, though? They don't attack the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They don't attack the fact that Jesus is a Savior or a Messiah. They attack the fact that he said Jesus is their king. Jesus is their king, and that goes against everything that Caesar has decreed. That goes against everything our authorities have said, and so we have to deal with it. Their angst, their jealousy, is something that not only stays within their circle or their mob, but it then begins to infect that entire city. That entire synagogue who has been sitting there at Paul's feet learning and understanding what the gospel is. And here, because of a few men who are jealous, it's almost torn down. But what's great about Paul is that doesn't stop him. He doesn't just stop there in Thessalonica and say, "Aw, shucks, I got to give up. They don't like what I'm saying, so I'm just going to go believe it somewhere else." He goes on to Berea with Silas and Timothy, and there they teach again, getting just as good of a reaction as they had in Thessalonica. And again, those same men from Thessalonica come back and say, "Well, we didn't just want you to stop here. We want you to stop here as well." Everywhere Paul and his acquaintances are going, they're dealing with this kind of persecution, this kind of suffering for their teaching. Now, in their time, they had a far more dangerous threat than I think we do. In their time, they could have been put to death. They saw Jesus die. Most of the apostles are killed because of their teaching. In our time, we just have to worry about people saying mean things against us or ostracizing us from our friends or family. And while that is awful, we have to weigh and see how different it actually is. But before we get there, we also have to understand that Persecution is there for a reason. And it stops us. It's very good at stopping disciples from teaching. Because persecution, in its own definition, is frightening. No one wants to be mocked for what they're saying. No one wants to have things thrown at them or be spat upon or have their friends turn against them because of what they're teaching. And when we see someone else deal with that, when we look across and see someone that we trust or we look up to as an example and they're dealing with persecution, when they're being mocked, rejected, or just being ostracized, we may have to take a step back and say, well, I don't really want to deal with that. I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want someone to yell at me because of what I'm teaching. We can be afraid of how people in our jobs react to us, how we might be overlooked because of our faith, and how that might handle in our workplace. It can be frightening to see persecution, even when it doesn't happen to ourselves. But second, we don't teach without fear sometimes because we see others fall down. We see others in the face of persecution give up and say, I've had enough. I don't want to do this anymore. It's very easy to be discouraged when we see that. When we see fellow Christians, maybe some who have been in the church for a really long time, or even those who have just been in the church for a short while time, we see them fall, and we think, well, if that could happen to them, it can happen to me. If that's going to happen to me, well, is this really worth it? Or sometimes we fail to teach without fear because we just feel alone. I think back to Elijah after dealing with Ahab and Jezebel, and he's all alone in the wilderness, and he tells God to just take his life away because he doesn't see anyone else doing what he's doing. He doesn't feel like others are fighting for God just like he is, and he's tired of it. Sometimes we can feel the same way. We feel like we're alone, not only in what we're teaching, but in how we're being persecuted. Yes, there may be others teaching, but you know they're not being persecuted like I'm being persecuted. They don't have trouble at their job. They don't have trouble within their family because I'm the only one preaching or teaching the gospel. Maybe we feel like no one else understands what we're going through. And so we decide, well, I'm not going to teach anymore because I don't want to have to deal with what's going to come after. The Bible teaches on this thought, this idea so many times. And we go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 15 where we see this. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Here we see the apostles are teaching and preaching the gospel. And this is in Jerusalem, and then they're teaching, and the high priest stands up, and he gets the Sadducees, and they're like, enough. And they throw the apostles in prison. The high priest was jealous of what they were teaching. And maybe he was jealous of the crowds they were getting or the responses they were getting. But he reacted in a way that he felt was necessary by putting them in prison. But later on in the story, what we see is that doesn't do anything to stop the apostles. They're released or saved from prison, and they're able to go on and preach boldly. In Acts chapter 13, we see this. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here we have this moment where this whole crowd again is being stirred up against Paul and Barnabas. And as they're thrown out of the city and as they're cast out, what do? Well, they just kind of shake the dust off themselves. And they're rejoicing. Because of what's happened. They're rejoicing, filled with the Holy Spirit, because their teaching has done something. God's word has been spoken. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see this. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Here we have Paul talking to the very church he's just been, or the church he started in Thessalonica. That church, the group that we just read about in Acts 17, here we have him writing to them and saying, you have dealt with the same things we have dealt with. You have dealt with the same persecution we've had to face. And he commends them. He praises them for how they've endured it because it did not scare them from teaching. They continue on their faith. They abound in it. And when we see this theme that progresses throughout the New Testament, how no matter how many times the apostles are out there teaching and preaching, they're always persecuted by some fraction of the community they're in. Yet they continue to teach. We can learn from this. How do we respond, or how do we teach without fear? Well, we have to start by responding to turmoil or persecution with love. Again, it's very easy to respond emotionally to suffering and persecution. But when we look upon Christ and His apostles, His disciples, we're taught a very different reaction to have. It's a reaction of gentleness. It's a reaction of meekness. That when someone's angry or hurling insults at us or tearing us down because of what we're saying, we don't respond in kind. We respond with love, with mercy. When someone calls us names or mocks us for our faith, we don't sit there and spew venom back at them. Maybe we apologize for how they're feeling. Maybe we say, well, I'm sorry you feel that way, but let me show you some more. Get to know me a little bit, and let me show you what this means to me. Maybe we deal with persecution then, after dealing with it with love. We then deal with joy. I love that response that's written about so often in the New Testament, that the apostles are teaching and they're being persecuted, and we don't see a reaction where they're sad, where their countenance falls and they're kind of just slouching as they walk from town to town. They respond with joy, with happiness to deal with that persecution. It's a lesson that Paul teaches so many times in his letters, that we respond with joy because we're getting to go through what Christ went through. And while it's not exact, we aren't being crucified, we're getting to feel what it's like to defend our faith, to be examples of Christ, to show God our love in Him. And thirdly, if we're teaching without fear, then we can use that turmoil, that persecution, as a motivator. Oftentimes, I have never found it in my short time of teaching that when I teach something everyone agrees with, that I get pushback. That if I teach something easy or simple, that it's never really pushed against or fought against. But it's when I bring up maybe a baptism, or maybe when I bring up certain sins or things that we have to cut out of our lives, that people get angry. Because, well, you're encroaching upon my own personal choice. You're stepping over the line that I've drawn in my faith. And maybe they start to mock us or persecute us then. Why not use that to spur us on to teach still? Because if someone's mocking us for teaching the truth, it means that the truth is reaching them. The truth is pricking their heart and making them react. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Paul teaches us that if we're teaching without scrutiny, we need to be teaching without fear. And finally, if you look back with me in the passage in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women as of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The final thing that Paul tells us about teaching under scrutiny is that we need to remember our goal. Our goal is to teach for souls. Our goal is to spread the gospel, not for our own personal accolades or for our own personal recognition. But it's there so that the kingdom can grow. It's there so that souls can be added to God daily. Paul does this in a great way. And not only Paul, but the rest of the apostles as well. In verses 10 through 15, we see that Paul doesn't just get all huffed up or angry at Thessalonica. He doesn't let that stop him or irritate him. He goes on to Berea, where he again teaches the scriptures. His material isn't changing. And he's just teaching it again and again. Because he's not worried about who's going to join him or who he's going to lose. He's worried about saving souls for God. Now, as Paul shows us this, we also understand there are things that stop us or get in our way from teaching for souls. Sometimes when we teach, we have a desire to win arguments. It's very easy to get in a discussion about faith and burrow down on our one point that we believe in. Or that we want to hammer home. And we sit there, and as we're thinking through things or thinking of ways we can respond, we're listening to that conversation, yes, but we're only listening for certain buzzwords. That if they say this, then I'm going to say this. If they react this way, then I'm going to react this way. And we stop actually listening to what someone is dealing with, is thinking about, or trying to wrap their mind about. And we only focus on what can prove our point further. Or maybe we stop teaching for souls because we just want an emotional response. Or maybe we enjoy how people respond to teaching. That maybe we see how someone responds with joy to the gospel. That they obey the gospel, and it's such a great thing and such a fantastic thing that, man, I just want that feeling. I just want to see that over and over again, so that's why I teach. Maybe it's an idea that, well, if my lessons are what's bringing others to the gospel, then man, that makes it so good for me. It means I'm doing something right. And maybe that just leads into our pride. Again, when I write these sermons, I think mainly of myself and how I felt this way or how this has affected me. And I got to tell you, my pride is one of the easiest things to be blown up. That if someone says something nice about a sermon or a class, it's very easy for me to say, well, man, Zach, good job. You did a great thing there. And it's very easy for me to let that continue on where maybe the next sermon I preach, I don't get any comments. Or maybe the next class I teach, the next thing I hear is someone disagreeing with me. And all of a sudden, my pride wants to fight back. My pride wants to say, no, I did the studying, I did the reading, I did the writing, I am right. Pride stops us from teaching for souls. Because then it becomes less about what we've done for God or what God is gaining, and more about how many people I've taught, how many people who I've taught that have been converted or been baptized. How many people who have been saved, or how many people are hearing the gospel because of me? Pride is the backbone from stopping us teaching for souls. And I'm sure we all understand that and we all see that. But this is something that is so crucial to our teaching that it's mentioned multiple times in the Bible. In 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy here, he's saying, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." One of the things that astounds me when Paul teaches is that he could have so many things to be prideful of. And he indeed lists them later on in one of his letters. But here he's writing to a young man who's beginning his preaching, and he's saying, what astounds me, or what is amazing to me, is that Jesus came not to save the righteous or the great people. He came to save sinners. And Paul is very quick to always tell those who hear him that he's the foremost of them. That he is the utmost sinner. And that's not a brag by him. He's not trying to outdo the other sinners in the room. He's just saying, I recognize my lost state without Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, again, it's a Pauline epistle. He says this, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Again, Paul is hitting that idea home. He has been using this example in Romans of Abraham and how Abraham was saved by his faith. And he's saying the fact that he was saved by his faith was not written just so we see Abraham was, but it's written for everyone who reads it. It's written for everyone who sees it so that we can know our faith in Jesus is what saves us. That our faith is what has healed us. That we haven't done anything. And we have to remember that. And finally, in John 3, right after a verse that is so well known in our society, in John 3 it says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Again, these are all ways of showing us that the goal of Jesus, the goal of the gospel, is not for our pride or for us to rack up numbers because of how many people convert because of our teaching. It's to save souls. It's to grow the kingdom. It's to make that heavenly home even greater with who's in it. The goal of teaching has always been for souls. And when we remember that, when we focus on that, we can apply that to our teaching. Because then we remember our goal as teachers. Because our goal is not self-promotion. Our goal is not to be this beacon of light among our friends where they all turn to us and shower us with praise for what we've taught. Our goal is merely to be a guide, to be a voice for God. to lead others to God's Word and help them to see it for themselves. If we want to focus on souls, then we need to be focusing on our ultimate teacher. I have found that when I focus on how Jesus taught or how Jesus reacted to the people he was teaching, I try to be more like that. Because instead of focusing on how I'm teaching or what I've said that has created a response or anything like that, I'm focusing on Jesus, who is the only perfect being ever to live, who is the one who has died and saved me from my sins. That's the example I want to follow. That's the example I want to be like to those around me. And finally, one of the greatest ways I have found to teach for souls is that if I am constantly praising my Savior, or my King, then I'm not focused on myself or what I've done. I'm focused on what they have done, on their saving grace, on their mercy, on their love. And it becomes so much less about Zach and his ability or anything like that. Because let's face it, my ability is not anywhere near as great as Paul's or Peter's or Philip's or Jesus. I'm just a voice. But when we start to praise, or when I've found that I've praised God or Jesus, then it puts that focus on them. And when we apply that to our teaching, that makes that teaching pop. Because it shows people that our focus is not on ourselves, but it's on our Savior and our Messiah. One of the great things about learning like the apostles, to teach like them, is that these are men. And in some cases we see women teaching as well, but men and women who are just trying to be lights towards God, who are just trying to be guides. These are men and women who have made mistakes, who have hurt people, who have renounced God and spat upon His name at one time. And yet they're here teaching the gospel. They're showing us the way back or the way to God. Will you pray with me about that? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this morning. This morning to dive into Your Word, to study what You have shown us. We thank You for the examples You have given us of Your apostles, Your disciples who teach so well. We see the examples in the New Testament church where they're learning as they go, where they're dealing with persecution that is far greater than what we deal with today. And we see their example, and we pray, Lord, that You will help us to learn from it. Help us to guide our lives and our teaching from their example, to be better guides of Your Word, to teach without fear, to teach for souls, to teach for You. We pray that we'll take these examples and apply them to our lives, to be these shining lights for You and this community, so that Your kingdom can grow and grow. We pray all these things through Your Son. We don't often see it. In fact, I think we rarely see it at all in Acts. But one of the things that we do see is the response of the crowds. But we don't see Paul egging them on or telling them what to do. But they study the Scriptures. They look at it and see what needs to be done, and they respond. And we have that same opportunity before us this morning to respond to the gospel, to see what God has said and done for us, to see what Jesus has said and done for us. And all He asks us to do is to show our faith, to be baptized for the remission of our sins, to be cleansed so that we can stand pure and holy before God on judgment. But not only that, there's also the opportunity to ask for help, to ask for prayers before God from our fellow Christians. Whatever your need may be, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?